It's time for us to begin. I'd encourage you to get your Bible out and get it limbered up. We're going to look at a number of passages from the four gospel accounts this morning as we spend our class period preparing ourselves for the study that lies ahead of us this week in our gospel meeting. Our spring gospel meeting begins today, and it is a lectureship type of meeting with a different speaker at each appointed hour. And the theme that has been given to this gospel meeting this week is that of questions asked of the Lord. Any time that we are involved in a gospel meeting or gospel effort, we're going to be involved in a study of some portion of the Word of God. And any such study is going to be of benefit to us. But as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we ought to be especially excited and especially drawn to a study of the Gospels. And that's where we're going to be spending our time this week. We are going to be at the feet of the Master Teacher Himself. This theme will allow us an opportunity to learn more about our Lord and to learn more about the truth that He taught. The four gospel records present Jesus to us in a manner in which we can come to the conclusion that He is the Son of God and that life is found in His way, in His name. The Gospels use many different methods to make the case for Christ and to present the truth that He is the Son of God. Of course, the miracles that Jesus performed were used for this purpose, and they played a large role in pointing out the fact and pointing men to the belief that He was the Son of God. John begins to draw his Gospel to a close with a statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so as we read about the miracles that Jesus performed, not just the ones recorded in John, but also Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Also, His death, burial, and resurrection points to the fact that He is the Son of God, that He is someone different. Earlier in John chapter 2, starting at verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things? What authority do you have to come in and cleanse the temple? What makes you so special?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that Jesus had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And so His resurrection from the dead was evidence that He was the Son of God. Paul makes a statement in Romans 1 verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so if we spend time considering His resurrection, studying His resurrection, we realize that it says something about His identity. Also, the way that Jesus handled people proved that He was someone different, that He was someone special. After spending just a few hours with Jesus, in John chapter 1 and at verse 41, Andrew found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Isn't that interesting? After spending just a few hours with Jesus, Andrew knew who He was. He came to the conclusion, just a few hours, that He was the Son of God. Over in chapter 4, when Jesus spends just a few moments with the Samaritan woman at the well, she returns to her village and says in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She was so impressed with those few moments spent talking with Jesus that she came to the conclusion this could be the Christ. Then in chapter 7, verse 46, we read of some officers who were sent to arrest Jesus and bring Him into custody. And they just simply saw Him talking with the multitude, saw Him talking with other people. They came back empty-handed, and their excuse was, "No man ever spoke like this man." There's something different about Jesus. We don't have the privilege of being in His presence today. But we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can read about people like you and I who were in His presence. And we can see the conclusion that they came to, that He was the Son of God. Even the way that He died and the events that occurred surrounding His death led a Roman to the conclusion that He was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 54, at the very end of the verse, the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are all these different things that Jesus did that prove that He was the Son of God, but our focus this week is going to be upon His teaching. Not just the things that Jesus taught, but even more than that, the way that He taught proved that He was someone different, that He was someone special. In Matthew chapter 7, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, when the scribes taught in the first century, they taught the same way that we would teach today. They would quote Scripture and they would go to the Word of God as the source for their authority. That's not the way Jesus taught. When Jesus spoke, He spoke with authority. He spoke the way God would speak. He taught the way that God would teach. So there was something special about the way that Jesus taught. Jesus was the master teacher. And the encounters that He had with men and women, from these encounters, we learn much more about the truth, and we learn much more about who Jesus is. Jesus used different methods in His teaching. He did what we would recognize as just plain old preaching. He would stand up and He would teach and He would preach to the people. One time He did it from the boat when He had a crowd assembled there on the shore. Other times He would teach in houses. He would teach in synagogues. He would teach when and where He had the opportunity. Sometimes in His preaching and teaching, He would use parables, several of them recorded in Matthew chapter 13. But He would make use of parables in His preaching. He would use figures of speech. He would use symbolism. He would use different kinds of figures and illustrations to make His point. One such illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. They could easily paint that picture in their minds and see the truth that Jesus was conveying to them. He used examples in His preaching. He used logical arguments in His preaching. And we'll look at some of those as we proceed through this lesson. He used paradoxes. And a paradox is something that normally doesn't go together. It normally doesn't work out. But Jesus made several statements that were paradoxical in nature, such as, "He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's a paradox. That doesn't work normally, but it works when you think of spiritual matters and spiritual things. Jesus said, "The greatest among you, let him be your servant." Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't fit. But in spiritual matters, yes, it does fit. So Jesus would make these statements. It would get people's attention. And He would be able to teach truth through these statements. And then He also used questions. And that, of course, is the theme of our meeting. The gospel accounts record nearly 300 questions. 300 questions recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that tells us, number one, that the people of the first century used questions in their teaching. That they were used to this teaching method. And that Jesus employed it very often and very effectively. The reason that using questions is an effective teaching method is because a question presents a problem to the mind. And the mind has to solve it. And so asking a question is a way to engage the mind and get the student's mind to working and to thinking. A man by the name of C.B. Eby has written about questions in teaching. He says, "A question touches the springs of curiosity and interest in the learner's mind and thus becomes an important instrument for directing the process of learning." When Jesus asked questions of His disciples, He did it for a reason. He was helping to teach them. Jesus asked men questions for the same reason that modern teachers ask questions of their students. Number one, to arouse curiosity and to keep their attention. Let's be honest, sometimes our mind can wander. Even with the most effective and talented preacher standing before you, your mind can wander from time to time. You can go ahead and admit that that's true. Questions would be a way of drawing their attention back. Getting their attention back. Asking a question, I've got to answer that. That gets our attention back. So a question would be asked to arouse curiosity or to keep someone's attention, to test their present understanding. Just how much of this do you understand? Just how much of this do you know? Jesus would use questions in that way to give His disciples an opportunity to formulate and to express their own thoughts. That is, to get them to thinking, to cause them to think. So Jesus employed questions for the same reason that we would today, to be the most effective, make the most effective use that we can of teaching opportunities. Jesus asked a great number of questions for a great number of reasons. I think it's interesting, the very first question, if you look chronologically at the life of Christ laid out in the Gospels, I believe the first question that we have Jesus asking is in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist directs his disciples to Jesus, and he notices that they are coming his direction, that they are wanting to follow him. In John chapter 1 and verse 38, Jesus asks the question, "What do you seek?" And from there, their time with Christ begins to unfold. What were they seeking? I don't think they really understood what they were seeking, but what did they find? They found their Savior. They found the Son of God. What a great way to begin His relationship with those who would be His disciples. What are you looking for in coming to Me? That'd be a good question to ask of others. What are you looking for in Jesus? Jesus asked questions in His general teaching, as He was teaching others, as He was going about doing His preaching. He asked questions to teach some lessons about prayer. Turn to Luke chapter 11. I want you to notice here how Jesus employed questions on this occasion. Again, teaching His disciples some important lessons about prayer, specifically about the confidence that we ought to have in prayer. But instead of stating it, He asked some questions. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Jesus asked these questions. He wasn't wanting answers from them. He was wanting them to think. No, me as an earthly father, I would give my children what they need. As best as I could, I would answer their request. Well, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so Jesus, through a series of questions, gets His disciples and gets us today to thinking about our relative goodness towards our children in comparison to God's goodness in taking care of us. Jesus employed questions. The first question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of Matthew has to do with our influence. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Well, they used salt much more and relied on it much more then than we do today. They knew the answer to this question. If salt loses that quality that makes it special, it was useless. Jesus says it's fit to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What Jesus was wanting them to think about wasn't salt. He's wanting them to think about their influence. What happens to our influence if we act in a careless manner and we lose our influence and our credibility? It's gone. Jesus uses a question to very effectively teach this lesson. He didn't have to say anything else about it. He goes on to something else in the very next verse. The question that He asked taught the lesson better than any statement would have. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6 in Matthew, Jesus teaches about worry. And He teaches His disciples not to worry. and he does so by asking a series of questions. You recognize these. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? There's a question. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Jesus here is presenting a line of logic. Think about how God cares for the rest of his creation, and consider the fact that you are the pinnacle of his creation. Is he not going to care even much more for you than he does the rest? But he makes the argument by asking questions and getting them to think about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and how they can't make themselves grow or extend their life just by their sheer will. Well, from the answers to these questions, he intends for his disciples to learn some things about God's care for them. The identity of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus teaches by using a series of questions here. John the Baptist was put into prison. He was arrested. He was put into prison, and John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask if he was really the one that they were looking for. And we'll look at that question in just a moment. Well, Jesus answers them, and then when they leave, he turns his attention to the rest who are assembled there, and he teaches some things about John the Baptist. In verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" He doesn't wait for an answer. He knows the answer, and they know it too, so he goes on to the next. "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." See, he answers their question, and then he goes on and teaches something about this prophet that they went out to see. "Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. Now, he's greater than anyone who was alive at that time, greater than the least who would be in the kingdom. And then on down, in teaching about John the Baptist, on down in verse 16, he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" After talking about John the Baptist and who he was and who the Son of Man was, then he turns his attention to those who were listening, especially the enemies of Christ and those who would have been in favor of John being put into prison. Says they're like children. They just don't understand. Trying to teach to this generation is like trying to teach children. They're just not wanting to grasp the spiritual truths. But Jesus used a series of questions to draw the people in to consider who John really was, who John the Baptist really was. A lawyer comes to Jesus, testing him in Luke chapter 10, or comes to him asking him about eternal life, and then wanting to justify himself in verse 26. I need to back up a little bit. Luke chapter 10, and at verse 26 is the question that Jesus asked. A lawyer comes up to him and tests him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is one of our questions from this week. But notice the Lord's response. And this is a significant question that Jesus asked. He says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" In asking this question, Jesus takes this lawyer and points him and points all of us in the direction which we need to be going. What's written in the book? What's written in the law? What's written in the scriptures? What do the scriptures say? Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to his own people. He came to the people of God. And you know what? He expected them to know the scriptures. He expected them to know the Word of God. If he was to come here to Knollwood right now, you know what he would expect? Among other things, he would expect us to know his book. He would expect us to know the Word of God. What's written in the law? What's your understanding of it? It's a very important question here that Jesus asked, and one we need to pay attention to. One more question regarding his public teaching is in Luke chapter 24 when he encounters the two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. He encounters them and they are distraught, they are upset because Jesus has been crucified. And of course we know that he conceals his identity from them. But he comes to them and the only thing that's recorded in this account from Jesus are questions. You look in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad? There's a conversation starter. And so they ask, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? That would have been a good topic for this week. A question asked to the Lord. And then his response in verse 19, what things? And he has them say in their own words, not just what has happened, but their expectations of what Jesus was supposed to be. And then in verse 25, when they're finished talking to him, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See, he asked this question. These things had to happen. Don't you understand? The scriptures teach that these things had to happen. And then, in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brother Lee, I don't know about you, but I'd like to have been there to have heard that. That's one sermon that I wish was recorded in the Word of God. Because we can spend a lifetime trying to see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus Christ himself bridged that gap for these two men as they were walking along the road. But it all began with a series of questions. What's wrong with you all? What things? Don't you understand? This is what had to happen. And with that, he preaches a great sermon unto them. So Jesus used questions in his general teaching. Jesus also used questions in order to expose the error and hypocrisy of his enemies. In Mark chapter 2, early on in his ministry, Jesus is teaching in a house. And some men come carrying their friend, a paralytic, on a bed, remember? And they can't get into him through the door. And so they make a door in the ceiling. And they lower their friend down, and he sees their faith, the text says, that he sees their faith, and he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And immediately the scribes who were there began to think to themselves, this is blasphemy. Who is this man claiming to forgive? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. He asks, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, poses the challenge before them. Which would be easier for me to say and get away with? Well, it'd be a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven you than to say, get up and walk out of here, because there's no proof given in the physical realm of the sins being forgiven. Anybody could say that and walk away and there's no proof. But to say, get up and walk out of here, that'd require some effort in the physical realm. And so what Jesus does is he performs the harder in order to prove the easy. This is the very beginning of opposition against Jesus Christ. The very beginning of the formation of those who would oppose him. Jesus asked a question to get their attention, to get them to think about who he really was. When he performed the miracle he was about to perform. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was always criticized for doing good on the Sabbath day. Early on in his ministry, that was the complaint that was lodged against him. That was the charge against him. He's doing all these things on the Sabbath day. Well, he answers it on this occasion in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Jesus used questions to teach this truth. It's lawful for me to be doing what you're complaining about me doing. They also complained that his disciples were transgressing the traditions of the elders that had been passed down. In Matthew chapter 15, and at verse 2, Matthew 15, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" Now that's the accusation lodged against his disciples. His response is coming from verse 3. It should read verse 3 on the chart. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition.'" You see, Jesus took that charge of theirs posed in a question, and he gave it right back to them. He says, "My disciples aren't doing anything wrong. They're breaking a tradition. But you, by keeping your traditions, are violating the commands of God." And he handed it right back to them, using the same thing they were using, using a question. In chapter 21, and at verse 25, Jesus is asked the question, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" We're going to look at that Monday night, Lord willing. Well, in response, Jesus gave them a question. "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And we read here in the words that follow, this was a question they couldn't afford to answer. They couldn't afford to answer it because if they said it's from heaven, then he's going to accuse us in front of all the people. Why didn't you listen to John? But if we say from men, which is what they believed, but they feared the people, they feared the multitude. It was a question they couldn't afford to answer. And they said, "We don't know." And he says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here they were trying to set him up. Here they were trying to challenge him and make him look bad. He just throws a question right back at him and takes care of it just like that. He walks away unscathed, and they walk away with damage. And this continued to happen in this last week before the Lord's crucifixion. And then in Matthew chapter 22, I want you to look at these series of questions because this is significant. On one day in the temple, the Pharisees came and asked him a question. The Sadducees came and asked him another one. The Pharisees came back asking him a series of questions, trying to discredit him before the people. And he handled every question perfectly, answered every one of them masterfully. And before everyone walks away, he has one question for them. In chapter 22 and verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" And that's what they thought. The Christ would be the son of David. Verse 43, "He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So he put an end to this questioning by asking his own series of questions. Now, I ask, what charge was given against Jesus when he was delivered up to be crucified? He makes himself the Son of God, right? It was the charge of blasphemy. He's calling himself the Son of God. Well, right here, while he has them all in his presence, he shows them just how he is the Son of God. He took that charge away from them if they would have taken the time to think. If they would have searched the Scriptures, if they would have tried to understand, he took the charge away from them, but they still used it. They still used the charge, and it still led to his crucifixion. But there's that series of questions there at the end of chapter 22. So Jesus asked questions to expose and to silence his enemies. And then I think, most importantly, Jesus asked questions during the intimate moments that he shared with his disciples. In Mark chapter 4 and at verse 40, Jesus is with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And they are upset about this. In verse 38, they wake up Jesus. The boat is troubled. They wake up Jesus and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We're going to hear more about this in the next hour. Brother Lee has this exact question. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus stands up and he calms the sea, and then he turns to them and he asks the question, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I want to ask, how many times in your life have you heard the Lord whisper this question in your ear? I don't mean literally, but I mean from your memory and your heart. How many times have you gone through a test of your faith and failed miserably and heard the Lord say, "Where's your faith? Why don't you believe? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" An opportunity for them to examine themselves and for us to examine ourselves and to see where our faith is at. In chapter 16, there are three different questions that are asked by Jesus, and all of them very significant. The first question here is about the Jesus warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they began to think that he's talking about bread, and he begins to ask them a series of questions. "Haven't I fed you? You know that I can take care of you. You know I'm not talking about bread," but instead he was talking about the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In chapter 16 at verse 13, while they are alone in Caesarea Philippi, he asks a question, "But who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they round up the usual suspects in verse 14. This is what people are saying about you. But then he asks the all-important question, "But who do you say that I am?" And that question needs to be asked of everyone today. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? I love preaching from this question. Who is Jesus to you? Because that's what really matters. And then a third question asked by Jesus in this chapter were rhetorical questions that have to do with the value of the soul. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These questions weren't meant to be answered. They were meant to get us to think about eternity and to think about our souls. Not only is our soul important, but at the beginning of Matthew, not the beginning rather, but in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, Jesus asked, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Every soul is important to God, not just our soul. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, Jesus, as he's being arrested, he stops his disciples from fighting for him and gives them the words that we use of a song. He could have called 10,000 angels, but in the text it's posed as a question. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 53, Matthew chapter 26 rather, and at verse 53, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And then John chapter 6 and at verse 67, Jesus at the end of this chapter, multitudes are leaving him. Multitudes of disciples are choosing to no longer follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks the question, "Do you also want to go away?" What a great question there. Gives them an opportunity for them to examine themselves and see what the level of commitment they have to following him. And it's a good question for us to ask from time to time as well. Do we want to go away? You remember the answer that Peter gave. "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at the end of John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, because Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord asked Peter three different times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because Peter had denied him three times, Jesus asked the question three times and had Peter to reaffirm his love for the Lord. Jesus asked questions, and he asked them and used them very effectively. One of the things that made Jesus different from the other teachers of his day is that when he asked a question, he stood ready to answer it. Jesus was not a philosopher, and he was not sending his disciples on a journey of speculation and self-discovery. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth and to guide men into a knowledge of the truth. Well, not only did Jesus ask questions, but Jesus was asked many questions, which of course is the theme for our meeting this week. And the questions that were asked of the Lord provided opportunities to teach, which the Lord took great advantage of. Regardless of the motives behind the question, whether it was a humble disciple sincerely looking for the truth, or it was an enemy trying to discredit him before the multitudes, Jesus was ready to respond to the questions in such a way that would draw men unto himself, that would glorify his Father, and that would allow people to see the truth. Consider the questions that we're going to look at this week and the opportunities that it's going to provide for us. Master, do you not care that we are perishing? An opportunity for us to see the compassion and the love that Jesus has for his disciples. This afternoon, Randy Blackaby is going to deliver a lesson on which is the greatest commandment in the law. An opportunity for us to consider what it means to love God and to love our fellow man. Monday, Abe Martin is going to deal with the question of by what authority are you doing these things? That's the bedrock. That's the foundation of our fellowship with God and our relationship with one another is the subject of authority. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, Marvin Eads from the church at New Lebanon is going to deal with the question, who is my neighbor? An opportunity for us to consider our responsibilities to our fellow man. Wednesday night, Stephen Matthews from Haines Street is going to deal with the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The entire chapter of Matthew, chapter 18, springs from that question that was asked of the Lord. A very important question there. We're going to learn about each other. We're going to learn about how we ought to treat one another on Wednesday. Thursday night, Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the question that led to the question in verse 29, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I can't think of a better question than that. We need to bring people on Thursday night to listen to this sermon, to see what we have to do to have eternal life. And Friday night, that was Mike Harden on Thursday night from Bath Road. Mike Grushon from West Carrollton is going to deal with the question, why do you speak to them in parables? And that's going to be an opportunity for us to consider the Lord's teaching style. Why it was that He used parables and what He accomplished in the parables that He used. Taking a look at some honorable mentions. Some other questions that were asked of the Lord. By the way, when the elders invited these men to come and to work with us, they gave them a choice of questions. I don't know if they gave Jimmy a choice or not, but I understand they gave him a choice. And so the questions that these men are going to talk to us about are ones that they've chosen, that they want to talk about, and we've allowed them to develop the sermons how they see fit. And so I'm looking forward to their take on these particular questions. Some other questions, Matthew 11 verse 3, the question asked by the disciples of John, are you the coming one or do we look for another? That'd be an opportunity to consider, is Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament? Is he the Messiah? Matthew 19 and verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Can you believe no one chose this question to talk about this subject? I can believe it. But you know, the sad thing is that this question was just as relevant for them back then as it is for us today. Some things never change. Matthew 19, verse 25, who then can be saved? That was the question posed by the disciples after Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler and he walked away, discouraged. Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And that would be a good opportunity to look at that question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Matthew 22, verse 17. Opportunity to look at our obligations to civic government as well as to God. Matthew 26, verse 22. I like this question. Jesus revealed to his disciples in that upper room that someone was going to betray him that night. And you remember each one of them asked the Lord, Lord, is it I? And that tells us that each one of us has within us the possibility of denying the Lord. And this question is a good opportunity for us to do some soul searching ourselves. Lord, is it I? In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus said, you've got to be born again. And he asked the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What does it mean to be born again? It's a good lesson that we need to learn. And Pilate asked the question of Jesus in John 18, verse 38, what is truth? Well, we better learn. we better learn what truth is or we're going to be lost. Jesus is the source of truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. And instead of Pilate, who walked away from Jesus, we need to come to Jesus. And we need to stay at His feet like Mary did. And we need to learn from Him what truth is. I'm looking forward to this week, brethren. It's going to give us a great opportunity to learn more about our Lord. A great opportunity to sit at His feet and to learn some great truths that are relevant to our lives today, that we can take and we can use, and that can make us better servants of His and better servants of one another. And so I thank you for your kind attention this hour, and I encourage you to give the same amount of attention every hour that follows this week to the men who will come and stand before us and break unto us the bread of life. Thank you very much.